So good morning. My name is Mark Fox, and in case some of you are freaked out by a tie, it's a gift of my dad, who is no longer living on this planet, and so like in the Olympics, I can go like this, right? It's for you, Dad. The most important introduction here is to this book of you're looking at something. Okay, look at this. Wait for it. I'm just setting up the scripture. Is this what's called a minor prophet, Nahum. And, I could ask you, how many here have actually heard that name before I said it this morning? You actually have. Very good. How many of you read the book of Nahum recently? Are you kidding me? You're hashtag weirdos. My goodness. That's amazing. When Laura asked me to speak on Nahum, I thought, Now, are you with me there? Nahum. See, I'm just warming up. You got to pay attention. Pay attention. Now, so when you hear the word minor prophet, I think a lot of people zone out. They look at the clock and they think, well, in an hour we'll be done. I'll put up with this. But the picture I want you to have is this. You've had some medical tests. You go see a doctor and the doctor sits you down and says, Mr. Fox, you have a minor cancer. Now, how many of you, when you hear the word minor cancer, focus on minor part? How many of you sort of think cancer, right? Cancer is a word that gets our attention, particularly if it has to do with something going on in my body. So I think when we hear the word prophet, what we should recognize is a prophet has way more authority than your doctor. In fact, as a colleague of mine used to say, there's a good chance your doctor graduated in the bottom half of their med school class. So, take your chances. But when you hear the word prophet, even though it's got this minor tag with it, this prophet is speaking with the authority of the king of the universe, the Lord of all. So just like that cancer diagnosis, when it's applied to you, gets your attention, we need to pay attention, because we're not just listening to an old Jewish guy from thousands of years ago. Somehow the words of the king of the universe are being spoken to us. And when the king of the universe says, hey, Fox, you better not keep doing that stuff, you say, yes, ma'am. Or you say, yes, sir, right? Because it pays attention, you pay attention to the king of the universe. So that's just a couple of introductory things, and then Dave's going to read chapter 1 for us. Well, first, no, not right now. Give me another minute. We haven't scripted this. The first, just a couple of things to say about it. The book of Nahum is written to outsiders. That's an interesting thing. It'd be like opening up, if you live in New Westminster, the Royal City Record, and seeing there's nothing about New Westminster in it. It's all about Abbotsford. How weird is that, right? That's one thing. When it says it's written to the Assyrians, who are outsiders, non-Jews, but it also says it's to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, you might blow that off, but that was thought to be one of the biggest cities in the known world for the known world power at that point, Assyria. So when you hear Nineveh, you won't hear it much, but this is a prophetic word to think of Beijing. Think Mumbai or Delhi. Think London. Think Washington. Think Paris. Even think Ottawa, right? What sound does Ottawa make when it's played on an electric guitar? It's just a random, trivial question. Otta, wah, wah, wah. Nothing to do with Nahum, but just lightening you up for this book. Then we just need to slot it into world history at this point. Otherwise, these prophets are just kind of, that was weird. What's that all about? So just my ABC 30-second Old Testament history. You have Abram, Isaac, Jacob. They go down to Egypt. Doesn't work out so well. Slaves. God sends Moses. Yay! Moses, a murderer, but God uses him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. They wander around in the Sinai Desert. through some of their own choices. But anyway, they end up taking over the what we think of as Palestine today, and they have this united kingdom, right? You have kings like David, right? Roughly 3,000 years ago. Things go on, but then there's trouble and the kingdom splits. And in 722 BC, you know, it's a while ago, the world power at that point, Assyria, schmucks the northern kingdom, destroys them. About 150 years later, that's A. So you got with me? A. Straight. Come on, people. A. Assyria. Good. Okay. So about 130, 150 years later, B, which is the new world power, Babylon, schmucks the southern kingdom and the nation of Israel is finished. So this book of Nahum is written between the A's and B's. Assyria is still top dog, but it's on its way out, roughly 610 BC, give or take. Right? And then you might say, what's with the C? Well, then Persia becomes the name, the new world power. P doesn't begin with C, but the king's name is Cyrus. So we have A, Assyria, B, Babylon, and then C, Cyrus for Persia, right? So that's the big flow, and we're between the A's and the B's. This letter is written, you'd think, it's written to London or Washington. So let's read chapter 1. And if you want to follow along, you'll tell them where to find it.
On the screen. Nahum 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who live in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He protects those who take refuge in him, even in a rushing flood. He will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make an end. No adversary will rise up twice. Like thorns they are entangled. Like drunkards they are drunk. They are consumed like dry straw. For you, one has gone out who plots evil against the Lord, one who counsels wickedness. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break off his yoke from you and snap the bonds that bind you. The Lord has commanded concerning you, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the cast image. I will make your grave, for you are worthless. Look, on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the wicked invade you. They are utterly cut off. This is God's word.
Thanks. And a very interesting word it is, right? How would you feel receiving that letter? I got some bad news and I got some bad news for you. Anyway, the reason I'm holding my Bible here, I'm going to encourage you to have page 868 unless our our projectionist is uber competent and finds Nahum 2 and 3, because I'm going to read it a bit later. You're going to experience something you'll probably never experience again in a church, where the book of Nahum is going to be read in its entirety. Three short chapters, but so you've had chapter 1, the next two follow. And I'm just going to make a couple of comments as we go. So basically, Nahum, there are two important reminders for us that I want to just emphasize. And because the fact of the matter is, we really don't need new information, more new information. It's page 868, I think, if I looked it up right. What we need usually are reminders of stuff we already know. And Nahum, in this king of the universe prophecy against Nineveh, against a world power, gives two very helpful reminders for us. And the first reminder is about who God is. Now, remember I said this book is written to outsiders, to Assyrians, right? And as a Jew, you would sort of think, what's up with that book being included in our holy book, right? Those people actually took out the northern kingdom. We're going to keep a letter to them in our Bible, right? It's an interesting thought. It's primarily addressed to the non-Jews. Well, I think the obvious reminder here is about who God is, and that God is Lord of all. I mean, it's an obvious thing. We sang some of that today. But I think we easily forget that God is Lord of all. Right? That's what we need to be reminded about. And I'm not sure you came here to this church today. I don't know why you came here. Perhaps you came to worship. But I think the question is, who did you actually come to worship today? Right? God is way bigger than any of the boundaries and definitions we can put on God. Way bigger than what, you know, so-called Western civilization has done, say, with cathedrals in Europe. God is way, way bigger than the Protestant Catholic thing. You can't draw boundaries about that. Way bigger than what Baptists emphasize about God, or Muslims, right? God is way bigger than your faith. It's bigger than my faith. God is way bigger than even Christianity. So, question for you as we just get going here. What God have you come here to worship? Is it a God sort of a bit like you, on who agrees with you on most of the positions you take? I don't care what positions you take on climate change or same-sex marriage or what have you, dark physician-assisted suicide. But basically, have you come here to worship a God who is pretty much a lot like you, who votes like you, who thinks like you? Or, Nahum would say, have you come here to worship the King of the universe, who is far bigger than any label and definition you can put on that God? It's a good reminder. I mean, it's obvious, but we so easily forget it. We come to worship the God who we actually have made in our image most of the time. Who looks like us, who thinks like us, who believes like us. And we don't have much space for a God who's the King of the universe, right? That's the first reminder about who God is. And then if you look in the text, the other reminder is, and it's an important reminder about who God is. God is both, and you might have been offended by this, and if you weren't, that's a problem with you. It talks about God being wrathful and vengeful. Jealous and avenging God, who is avenging and wrathful. Ooh, my goodness. And then it talks about in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in times of trouble. Now, we don't like this idea of God being wrathful and vengeful, right? God is that sort of like an angry bear. Don't poke the bear. Or God is this being with anger management issues, right? Now, the word wrath, we can reclaim that. That word is actually a good word, and it means, in this case, God's wrath is God's settled disposition toward wickedness. That in the end, wickedness is not going to win. That's what the wrath of God means. It's not some angry God kind of going off the handle, right? Take the Fort McMurray fire. That was a wrathful and vengeful fire. Why? Because it had a settled disposition. It got to a certain size where if it was going in that direction, it was going to burn anything down in its path. Was it a bad fire morally? No. It was just doing what a fire like that does. You can spend big bucks fighting it. I'm sure many firefighters are probably planning great winter vacations with the overtime they made fighting it. But the bottom line is this. That fire was doing what a fire of that size does. It has a settled disposition, the old word wrath, to taking out anything in its path, right? When we say God is wrathful, this is it. Evil and wickedness will not win in the end. The full-time score is going to be this. God won, wickedness, no score. Right? And thank God for that. Because if that was not true, you can't really have a God who is good or loving. This is an exercise for you to blow your minds in a little later. I'm not going to deal with it. Because if God does not win in the end, if evil has the last word, if wickedness triumphs, God fundamentally is not good. Is not going to be that safe refuge. Right? We need both of these to be held together without losing our minds. And that's what Nahum reminds us. Because you cannot have one. You cannot have a good God who is a safe refuge if God loses in the end. If evil wins. You need both of them. That's an exercise, as my math text used to say, for the reader. But Nahum's reminder about who God is, very important. So that's... I'll go a bit longer, but you'll never again hear Nahum in a church read all through. So let me look at this second reminder, and then I'm just going to read along to chapter 2, make some comments, chapter 3, and then we'll be done. So the second reminder Nahum has for us is this. Can we put that first slide up? I forgot to do it earlier on. When we're talking Nineveh, this is from... that red didn't really come out. But if you can see Mosul in northern Iraq today, this is a today map, Nineveh lies in ruins just outside Mosul, this great city. Very interesting, very relevant today, that geography. It was hot back then. It was hot today. Remember I said Nineveh was like a major world city. Right? The reminder Nahum has for us today and for them was God's standards for politics or for economics and power, how those are executed, have not changed. And you mess with God's standards for economics and the use of power at your peril. Nineveh was this great city and... it was taken out. Today it's ruins. It's a mound. In archaeological terms, it's called a tell. The translation of that mound of ruins is a mound of sheep, where sheep graze when they were doing excavations. So think of this. Number one city in the known world power then. Think Washington, Paris, Mumbai, Delhi, Jakarta, whatever, Beijing. Today, a mound where sheep graze. That's what happens when you mess with God's standards for how power is executed and how economics is carried out. And since it's a, you know, you could say, fair to say, it turned out very badly for them. Do you see that coming? No, you didn't. Okay. So, that's enough. We can, you just know where it is. Let's read this, so this... I'll just read the last verse and then we're going to read quickly chapters 2 and 3. Here's how the book ends. You know, Nineveh is going down and verse 19 of chapter 3. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. And here's this poignant end. For who has ever escaped your endless cruelty? carried out and used their power cruelly. They practiced economics cruelly, and they were taken out. So just let's read some of this great Hebrew poetry of how this city is going to fall. I'm just going to read in chapter 2. A shatterer has come up against you. Guard the ramparts. Watch the road. Gird your loins. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, little throwaway line for Israel, as well as the majesty of Israel, though ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their branches. The shields of his warriors are red. His soldiers are clothed in crimson. The metal on their chariots flashes on the day when he musters them. The chargers prance, you know, those military horses. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dart like lightning. He calls his officers. They stumble as they come forward. They hasten to the wall, and the mantlet is set up. The river gates are open. The palace trembles. The big city of Nineveh had two rivers that were dammed that fed the water supply. And what this is saying is the attackers broke the dams, and so as the military came in, the floods came through the town. It is decreed that the city be exiled, its slave women led away, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of treasure and abundance of every precious thing. Devastation, desolation, and destruction. Hearts faint, knees tremble, all loins quake, all faces grow pale. And here's the picture he has of what cruel military power looks like. What became of the lion's den, the cave of the young lions? They were like a lion, where the lion goes and the lion's cubs with no one to disturb them, right? They just, you can't mess with them. The cruelty, the lion has torn enough for his whelps. He strangled prey for his lionesses. This abundant use of cruel military power. He's filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And here for the first time in the book, here's the ominous words. See, I am against you, says the King of the universe, the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. A reminder that God's standards for power and how it's executed, you mess with them at your peril. They were known, Assyrians, as a cruel military power. They dealt with prisoners by impaling them. You know what that is? A sharp post or a spear, and you just take the live body, right? They had pyramids of human heads that they would collect. Nasty stuff, nasty stuff. But then what does it say? I am against you. So cruel use of power, watch out. Let's just read about the cruelty of where economics takes over everything. Ah, city of bloodshed, chapter 3. Utterly deceitful, full of booty, no end to the plunder, right? The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel. Here's the fall of the city happening. Galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, piles of dead, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies because of the countless debaucheries of the prostitute. That's one of the biblical images of people whose God becomes money, 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 money. Right? Where all that matters is the execution of trade and the exchange of commerce to the detriment of justice and mercy. It was like you're like a prostitute. I will have economic sex with anybody whenever I want to do trade. Right? Who enslaves nations through her debaucheries, peoples through her sorcery. Here again, that ominous phrase, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you, treat you with contempt, make you a spectacle. Then all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Washington is devastated. Paris is devastated. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Then he takes the example of the kingdom in Egypt, you know, they thought they were king of the hill. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water round her, her rampart of sea water, her wall? Ethiopia was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put, and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Even here, this wretched, violent, even her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles. All her dignitaries were bound in fetters. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees. You're the first ripe figs. You know, you shake them and they fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are women in your midst. It's a bit of a sexist line. The gates of your land are wide open to your foes. The fire has devoured the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your fort. See if you can stand it. Trample the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. And there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. And here is another picture of economics gone mad. Multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. And the locust sheds its skin, flies away. Your guards are like grasshoppers. Your scribes, you need so many bookkeepers and accountants and tax lawyers, like swarms of locusts settling on the fences on a cold day. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they've gone. Sort of like Apple playing the tax rules and paying zero next to zero income tax and being sued by the European Union for $13 billion. And they said, oh, we played by the rules. No one knows where it's all gone. Your shepherds are asleep. A king of Assyria, nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains. No one to gather them. There's no assuaging your hurt. Your wound is mortal. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you. And here's this. What an ominous way to end. For who has ever escaped your endless cruelty? When you violate God's standards for how power is executed and how economics is done, you do that at your peril, right? And so I'm just going to make one simple application, and it's this. Because God's standards for power, how we exercise it, and God's standards for economics, how we do economics, have not changed, here's my application. Politics matters. So you're looking, well, this is, fade off from that just for a sec. I'll come to that right in 2 minutes. Politics matters. I was wondering what people are looking at, YouTube video or something. Politics really matters. And you might say, oh, no, I'm sick of it. I'm having orange hair nightmares. They're just schemers. They're crooks. I, you know, as a good Baptist, separation of church and state, you know, I'm here in the church and there's the evil state. No, I'm being a bit facetious there. But the truth that Nahum slaps us across the side of the head is this. While God sees us as individuals, while God treats us as individuals, God also sees us in our grouping and calls our grouping to account. Were all the Assyrians cruel in their use of power and economics? No. But God called the Assyrian nation to account. Now, it's easy to pick on others. Just two examples, Canada. You know, our First Nations, often well-intentioned in the name, it's sad to say, in the name of Jesus, they were taken advantage of, the residential schools. Some have even used the word genocide. And you might say, it wasn't me, I wasn't there, but you know, Canada, we're kind of liable for that. Let's update it with our use of force. When Canada participates in the NATO bombing mission against Libya to take out Muammar Gaddafi, a crazy man, I'm not saying we should or should not have done it. But what we have created there is a failed state. It's run by rival militias. And it kind of feeds what we call the current refugee crisis. There's a lot to do with our making of destabilizing regimes, not good regimes. So when that happens, guess what? Canada, you and I, are kind of liable for that bit of that mess. We don't like to hear that, right? We don't like to hear that there's a corporate accountability to our participation in this state. Anyway, that's the bad news. The good news is this: if politics really matters, then we can view politics and how we're involved in that as part of our ministry, right? We can volunteer and be engaged in political activity. We can run for office. We can even, as good Christians, pray for our leaders. Skill testing question: can you name the mayor and six councillors in Westminster? Quick. Shout. Oh, you work for the city. Oh, yeah, no, you can't. You can't. No, 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 people work for the city. It's like those contests. You can't apply. Cote, the mayor, I know she's also involved in the city. It's not allowed. Some of you try. I guess the point I'm making is this. We have a trial. We kind of dismiss politics as if it's just not for us. But, you know, we're commanded. Here's the good thing. We can pray for our leaders, right? And in my trucking around churches, I'm always surprised at how little public political leaders are prayed for by name in the public prayers of God's people. We can do better. We can do better. You can add that to your list. I'm going to pray for our leaders by name. Right? Sure, Uncle Harry's pancreas or prostate or heart needs a touch from God. Fair enough. But don't you think Christy Clark and her cabinet deserve prayer for wisdom? And Justin Trudeau? Someone's saying no. No. They do. We need to pray for our leaders. We're commanded for it. I have a little dissension going on here. But all that to say is politics matters. You saw the summary slide. I don't know if you want to see it. In case you wondered what happened this morning, here it is. There it was. Oh, okay, so there. These two reminders, I think, from Nahum about the character of God, who God is. Don't forget them. Lord of all, who have you come to worship? And we need to hold these two sides of God together without losing our mind. And reminder number two, that God's standards for power and economics have not changed. Don't mess with them. And positively be engaged in them. Anyway, so may God grace us to remember what Nahum would have us take away so that we are reminded about who God is and what God's standards are, right? Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I assume that's for Nahum. Nahum. You should, good for you, you've heard Nahum read in a church all the way through.